The Book of Numbers. This fourth book of the Bible carries forward the story of Israel after their exodus from slavery in Egypt. God had brought them to Mount Sinai, and he entered into a covenant with them there. And despite Israel's rebellion, God had graciously provided a way for Israel to live near his holy presence in the tabernacle. So the book of Numbers begins as Israel wraps up their one-year stay at Mount Sinai, and they head out into the wilderness on their way to the land that God promised Abraham. Now, the book's storyline is designed according to the stages of their journey. So the first section begins at Mount Sinai, but then they set out and travel to the wilderness of Paran. And then from there, they travel to the plains of Moab, which is right across from the Promised Land. Now, the first part opens with a census where the people are numbered. That's where the book gets its name. And then there are laws about how the tribes of Israel were to be arranged in their camp. So the tabernacle was to be at the center, and then around that, the priests and the Levites, and then around them, the 12 tribes neatly arranged with Judah at their head. Now, this was all an elaborate symbol about how God's holy presence was at the center of their existence as a people. This is all followed by a whole series of laws that develop the purity laws from the book of Leviticus. If God's presence was going to be in their midst, every effort should be made to make the camp pure, a place that welcomes God's holiness. In chapter 10, the cloud of God's presence lifts from the tabernacle and guides Israel away from Sinai out into the wilderness, and immediately things go terribly wrong. So in chapter 11, the people start complaining about their hunger and thirst and how they want to go back to Egypt. And then in chapter 12, Moses' own brother and sister begin opposing and bad-mouthing him in front of all of the people. This trip is not off to a good start. The next section begins as the Israelites arrive in the desert of Paran, about halfway to the Promised Land, and God tells Moses to send out the 12 spies, one for each tribe, so they can scout out the Promised Land. So when the spies all return, 10 of them say that there is no chance Israel can survive there because the Canaanites will destroy them. But there are two spies, Caleb and Joshua, who say that God can save them. But the 10 whip up the people into a fearful rage, and they start planning a mutiny. They're going to appoint a new leader and head back to Egypt. So God is understandably angry, and Moses intercedes on the people's behalf. He calls God to be faithful to his promises to Abraham. And so God does, but not at the expense of his justice. He gives these Israelites what they want, to not enter the land. And God sentences this generation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they die. Only their children will get to enter the Promised Land. Now, you'd think this severe consequence would wake them up, but it gets even worse. So in the next story, there's a whole group of Levites that begin a rebellion, and they challenge Moses and Aaron's leadership, saying that they have gone way too far. So God deals severely with these Levites, and he renews his commitment to Moses and Aaron as Israel's leaders. Now, as they leave the region of Paran and hit the road, it goes downhill yet again. The Israelites start complaining again about their thirst, and they ask why Moses even brought them out of Egypt in the first place. So God tells Moses to speak to a rock to bring out water for all of the people. But Moses doesn't really do this. He oversteps his bounds. He hits the rock twice and then says, "You rebels, do we have to bring water out of this rock?" So Moses dishonors God by putting himself in God's place as the one who brings out the water. And so Moses brings down on himself the same fate as the wilderness generation. He too will die in the desert and never get to enter the Promised Land. After this, the Israelites rebel yet again, and God brings a very strange judgment on them, venomous snakes to come and bite the people. And so Moses again intercedes on behalf of the people, and God tells Moses to do this, to make a bronze snake and lift it up on a pole, so that whoever looks at this snake would be healed of the poisonous snake bite. It's a very strange symbol, but it speaks to the challenge that God has by being faithful to his covenant. He's right to bring justice on the Israelites' evil and sin. But even God's justice gets transformed into a source of life for those who will look to God for healing. From here, the people head into the plains of Moab, and the first main part of the section focuses on the strange figure of Balaam. So the king of Moab is freaked out at this huge group of people traveling through his territory. So he hires a pagan sorcerer, Balaam, to pronounce curses on Israel. And three different times, Balaam finds that he cannot curse them. He can utter only blessing upon Israel. Remember God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 12. So not only can Balaam not curse Israel, but God actually gives him a vision about a future Israelite king who will one day bring God's justice to all of the nations. This vision recalls Jacob's promise to Judah in Genesis chapter 49. Now, it's worth stopping to reflect on the flow of the book so far. The rebellion stories in the wilderness, they just heap up on one another, getting worse and worse. And while God does bring partial acts of judgment on Israel, he's also kept showing mercy, providing food and water along the way. And so the Balaam story, it shows God's grace in bright colors. Because here's Israel. They're down in the camp grumbling and rebelling, but up in the hills, unbeknownst to them, God is protecting and even blessing them. And it's this contrast between Israel's rebellion and God's faithfulness in the wilderness that's what made these stories so important for later generations of Israel. So the wilderness stories are retold time and again by later biblical prophets and poets, and even by the apostles in the New Testament. And these stories always serve as a warning that while God will remain faithful to his covenant promises, he will also allow his people to walk away in rebellion and face the consequences. After this, the rest of the book focuses on the children of the wilderness generation, and they begin preparing to inherit the promised land. They take another census of the new generation, then they go on and win a number of battles with the people groups around them, and then a few tribes even begin to settle in the promised land. So the book ends with the new generation poised to enter into the land, and Moses is about to deliver his final words of wisdom and warning. But for now, that's what the book of Numbers is all about.
So Numbers 21 is where we're at today. And as we do our flyover, our overview of Scripture, Genesis through Revelation, we're spending 2 weeks in the book of Numbers because there's a lot there. And if you were here last weekend, you heard me talk a little bit about how the book of Numbers is, I like to think of it as a road trip. And last week we talked about kind of the beginning of the road trip and why the road trip went south, and it should have been a quick road trip, but it ended up being a really long road trip. But this road trip continues today, and now we're kind of towards the end of the road trip, and the Israelites are near the promised land, and it has been a long, long road trip that they have been on. And they're tired, they're worn out, they're weary, and they're starting to moan and groan and grumble just a little bit more. About a year ago, March of last year, I was thinking back. I was preparing for a road trip. Our family was preparing for a road trip. We were going to do 75 days on a road trip, on a big circle around Europe, on a sabbatical tour. And I remember thinking a year ago, well, it's still 10 weeks out. And it seemed like it was going to happen, but I wasn't really sure if it was going to happen because I had been planning this sabbatical for years and years, frankly. Some of you know that, some of you don't. But it's one of those things where I had done so much planning, so much preparation. In fact, some of you asked me, who planned this, you know, this road trip? And I'm like, well, I did. And some of you said, really? How did you figure all that out? Well, it's kind of the nerd in me, and it's just one of the things I love to do. I love planning road trips. And so it's one of those things where I was really, really excited, and but at the same time, I was like, oh, it's still 10 weeks away, and I'm tired. And I shared with some of you at the time, about a year ago, that I was tired. I was mentally tired. And I had brain fog. Writing a sermon seemed like it took about twice the amount of time that it normally took me to write a sermon. Spending time with folks in the congregation, doing all sorts of church and ministry things. It was just, I was tired. I was worn out. And I wasn't clinically depressed, but I was tired. I was really, really weary. And the image I even shared with some of you is, hey, my check engine light is on. That's where I'm at. It's just on. And I knew that I needed some rest. I needed some renewal. I needed some time away. And so when that road trip actually happened, I was just so grateful. Now, I got to tell you, a year later, most of my external circumstances have not changed. Isn't that interesting? Most of my external circumstances have not changed. I still have you guys to shepherd. I still have my family. We still have dogs. We still have all the troubles. I still have all the troubles that you all have in your lives. And I continue to wrestle through things, but I got to tell you, I don't have the brain fog. I'm not tired. I have a renewed sense of energy. My check engine light has gone off. And I've got my foot on the gas pedal, moving ahead with you all. And so this morning, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about getting from point A to point B when your check engine light is on. And I don't know about you all this morning, but I would imagine some of you have come this morning with your check engine light on. That you're tired. That you're worn out. You're tired of waiting. You've got a relationship that you're struggling with, and it's just like, oh my goodness, is this ever going to end? Are things ever going to change? Am I ever going to get that job? Am I ever going to get the promotion? Are things ever going to change? Or financial situation, oh my goodness, just keeps going and going and going. And some of you I know have been battling some health issues for a while. And you're tired. You're tired of being tired. And you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. And your check engine light is on. If that's you this morning, I think you've come to the right place. This invitation this morning, like the Israelites, to trust in God, to carry your burden. So at Numbers 21, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning to worship you, to remind a God that you are good, that you are faithful, and that you continue to meet your people. And that God, no matter how many times we read your story in Scripture, it just is remarkable, God, the ways in which these things happened thousands of years ago, and yet they are still so relevant today. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable, for you are indeed our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Numbers 21, it's the end of the long, long road trip. The Israelites have been wandering nearly 40 years in the wilderness. The older generation, those who were enslaved in Egypt, who God rescued through the 10 plagues, through the Red Sea, part of the waters brought them out into the wilderness. Most of the older generation is gone. They've been buried. We talked about this last week. Because of their unfaithfulness, God said to them, "You will not see the promised land, but your children will." And so now it's a new generation. It's the youngsters. It's the youngsters in the congregation of the Israelites. Moses is still alive, but his brother Aaron and sister Miriam, they are gone. So they've attended a lot of funerals, folks, and now they're trying to figure out what's next, and they've been on this long, long road trip. So it's Moses and two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb. Those two, not even Moses would see the promised land, but Joshua and Caleb, because of their faithfulness, they would get to step into the promised land. They are so close to stepping into the promised land, and they're weary, worn out, and they're discouraged. Are we there yet? If you've ever been on a road trip and heard that, that's what's going on time and time again. Numbers 21, beginning with verse 1. The Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that the Israelites were approaching on the road through Atharim. So he attacked the Israelites and took some of them as prisoners. Then the people of Israel made this vow to the Lord, "If you will hand these people over to us, we will completely destroy all their towns." The Lord heard the Israelites' request and gave them victory over the Canaanites. The Israelites completely destroyed them and their towns, and the place has been called Hormah ever since. Then the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor and took the road to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient with the long journey. So they're starting to face battles already. They're starting to get ready to go into the land. And spoiler alert, they are going to face a lot of battles when they get into the promised land. It's not a place that's empty. God told them long, long ago, "I'm giving you this land, but guess what? There's people living in there, and you're going to have to go to battle." That's stories for another day, but that's coming. But in our reading this morning, already they face a battle. And in the first part of the battle, they're routed. They pray to God, and God delivers them and gives them victory. But it says at the very end, "But the people grew impatient with the long journey." Another translation says is they were growing discouraged with this long journey. And I mean, you think about it, if you put yourself in their shoes, of course they're impatient. Of course they're discouraged. 40 years, they've been intense. Oh, it's been intense, but they've literally been intense. Sleeping day after day and night after night. That's how they live their lives. How many of you ever gone camping in a tent for a weekend? How many of you? Okay. Yeah, most of you, right? Okay. After a weekend, you're ready to come back, right? Most of us are ready to come back. How many of you have been camping for a week in a tent? Now, okay, when I say camping, I'm not talking about an RV and a shower and a bath and all that. I'm talking tent camping. How many of you have been camping for a week in a tent? Okay, more hands. Good, good. All right. Probably about half of you. How many of you have been camping for 2 full weeks in a tent? Oh my goodness, a couple of you, right? You're not still in the tent, right? No, okay. Were you homeless or what was going on? Oh, 3 weeks. 3 weeks in a tent. Wow. For fun? Okay, I thought maybe your parents punished you or something like that. So, I mean, when we think about tent camping, you know, it's usually just, you know, oh, weekend, a week, maybe 2 weeks, you know, the hardcore people, 3 weeks, we're going to do it, right? But I mean, that's about it. I mean, I don't think any of us could imagine sleeping in a tent, living in a tent for a month. Now, imagine doing that for a year. Imagine doing that for 40 years, living in a tent. Last weekend, I talked a little bit about Lake Itasca State Park at the headwaters of the Mississippi River. There's Logan and me, well, not me, but I took the picture living out of a tent for just a couple days. And it was awesome for a few days. But I was ready for a shower and for a bed. I mean, can you imagine living in a tent for 40 years, raising children in a tent for 40 years? I mean, how does that even work, raising kids in a tent? I mean, what do kids do for 40 years out in the wilderness? Now, I've noticed that it really doesn't matter where kids are raised. They always complain about their hometown. I mean, it can be Bloomington, it can be Chicago, St. Louis, Indy. What are the kids going to say wherever they were raised? There's nothing to do here. It's so boring. This is the worst place ever, right? I mean, that's. Have you heard that, parents, from your kids? It's so boring here, right, in Bloomington Normal. I got to tell you, I've lived all over the country. It's the same thing wherever I've been. Kids are so bored because there's just nothing to do. Imagine living in the wilderness in a tent for 40 years. What do the kids do? They go and play with rocks and sand and catch lizards. And then the next day, they play with rocks and sand and catch lizards, right? I mean, if you think you as parents heard, "I'm bored a lot," can you imagine what those Israelite parents heard from their kids? I mean, they were legitimately bored. And then I think about, what about dating? How did they do that? Hey, you want to go to the mall? Oh, I guess we don't have one. Do you want to go to the movies? Don't have that either. Hey, you want to go to a restaurant? No, we can't do that either. What do you want to go do? Let's go on a date and do something. Well, we could go watch the Canaanites. Or we could go play with rocks and dirt and sand and catch lizards. I mean, that was their lives for 40 years. And the reason why I'm kind of making this a big deal is because I think they had a right to be grumbling and to be a little bit impatient and discouraged at this point in time. What I want to just encourage you this morning, when you are in a season, maybe your check engine light is coming on, is just admit it. You know, it was really helpful for me to share with a couple of you a year ago. My check engine light is on. Just acknowledge I'm tired. I'm worn out. I'm weary. I don't see the end of this. And I just want to acknowledge that. And I think we all need that place and that person that we can go to, or those people where we can share that our check engine light is on. And certainly tell God that your check engine light is on. But the people grew impatient with the long journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness?" they complained. "There is nothing to eat here and nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna." I mean, folks, it's one thing to feel impatient and discouraged. But come on, it's quite another thing to move to the next level and act on that and start complaining, to start grousing. And some of you are like, well, I just need to vent. No, you're complaining, right? And every now and then, some of you will kind of catch yourself as you're talking to me in your complaining. And I just want to encourage you to pay attention to the words that come out of your mouth. Again, it's one thing to just be impatient, to feel discouraged, and to share that with others, but to move to that next layer, that next level of complaining. That's where the Israelites are. They're not just feeling it. Now they're taking action, and they're starting to rebel against God and against Moses. So this week, after I had already finished writing the sermon, I got a text on Friday morning from someone saying, "Hey, can you do me a favor?" And I knew it was going to take about 3 hours, and I already had my weekend planned out. So when my wife and I went out to do a couple errands on Friday afternoon, which is my day off, I just am like, I can't believe it. And I just kind of went on and on and on and on, complaining about the situation that this person had asked me for a favor. And I said, yes, I do what you do. You know, I'm like, sure, I'll do you a favor on Saturday. So on Saturday, I spent several hours with this person. And I got to tell you, it was one of the best conversations, one of the most meaningful and rich times. And all that stuff that I had planned out for the weekend, it all got done. And there I was, just so convicted after all this happened. I'm just like, man, this was such a good conversation. This was so rich. This was just really, they needed to talk. And it was just a great ministry opportunity. And so there I am yesterday afternoon just going, oh my goodness. I just did what I'm preaching on tomorrow to not do. I mean, I get it, folks. It's hard to not complain. And this is why we need one another as the church, to remind each other and to share these God sightings over and over and over. I get it. We're in election season, right? There's plenty of bad news to grouse about. There's plenty of awful things going on in the world. There's plenty of politicians that we can point our fingers at and say, man, aren't they jerks? Man, aren't they dumb? Man, don't they care? We can do that all day long, right? But why? Why would we do that when we can share God's sightings with one another? So I just want to encourage you to continue to share these God sightings. By the way, I just shared my God sighting with you. And have you noticed that often my God sighting this week was not scheduled. It was not planned. It just popped up, and it was really inconvenient on my calendar. And I want to encourage you to just continue to stay open to how God is moving, because he is moving in the world, and he's moving in our lives, and he's moving in the congregation. So we just got to stay open to see where he is moving and then to celebrate and to share with one another about God, how God is moving in the world. I think part of the problem with this, where the Israelites go from feeling discouraged to complaining, is in essence what they're saying is that God is not good. They start making false statements. They say things like, we're out here in the wilderness. We don't have anything to eat or drink. And that's just simply not true. God has provided them with manna. God has provided them with quail. God has provided them with water. God has provided them with everything they need. They're like, oh, we don't like it. So they're complaining and they're making false statements. And this is what happens. When we complain, it devolves into simply false statements. And most importantly, what we're doing when we're complaining is we are saying that God is not good, that my life is not fair. Right? And so what we're saying to God is, God, you have treated me poorly. So we're making a theological statement when we are complaining, and that's what's going on. Here, we can keep going, Ross, to the next slide. Next one. There we go. So when we're complaining, we're saying, God, you're not good, or, God, you're not really in control. Because God, if you really were good and if you were really in control, you would change my situation. So that's what we're saying when we are complaining. We get into this vortex of negativity. And God invites us to live a different way. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Judgment. Right? We see this over and over and over. Then the people came to Moses and cried out, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you." There's the confession. You hear it? "Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes." So Moses prayed for the people. Hey, Moses, pray for us. It's a prayer of intercession. So it's a prayer of confession and then a prayer of intercession. As we read through the book of Numbers, we see lots and lots of prayers, and we see this sin cycle that I've talked about different times through the years here at Faith. And sometimes when I think about the book of Numbers, I think, you know, there's lots of numbers in the book of Numbers, but I wonder how many times, what the actual number is for the number of times that the Israelites spit in God's face. I mean, what if we were to count up those numbers along the wilderness route in the book of Numbers? And as they spit in God's face, there are consequences. They cry out to God, "God, forgive us." And then God restores them. It's the sin cycle. See, this is the book of Numbers, but I think it's more like vacation. This is the road trip that I'm really thinking about as I think about the book of Numbers. And if you've seen the movie, you know that Clark Griswold is usually the one who self-sabotages, right? He is his own worst enemy for him and his family. I mean, oftentimes there are not bad things happening to the Griswolds. The Griswolds do it themselves. And this is why we laugh about this movie. It's because we're the same way. Oftentimes we sin, we are our own worst enemy. We self-sabotage. We sin, bad things happen to us. We bear the consequences. We cry out to God, "God, ah!" And God rescues us. This is our story and our prayer. There's this idea of prayer. The Israelites cry out to God, "God, take away the snakes." Isn't it interesting what their request is? "God, take away the snakes. Get rid of the circumstances." Isn't this our prayer too, when we're in a heap of trouble? "Fix the circumstances around me. Take care of all those other people, all those other things that are not in my realm, but I'm being impacted at. Fix those things first. And if you can't fix those things, fix him or fix her. But how rarely do we pray the prayer, God, fix me. Do something in me. We're so focused on praying for the external, those things around us, and God change him or her. God change them. And most often, as we read throughout Scripture, that's not how God works. God changes the individual. God changes me, the person who is actually praying. So then God offers a solution. Then the Lord told Moses, make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it. So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by the snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. Now this is a very strange solution to what God is doing here. I think oftentimes in your life, in my life, God doesn't just take away the snakes. God doesn't just take away the things. He noticed that God left the snakes there. They're still moving around. They're still slithering around along the ground. They're still biting the people. I think oftentimes what God does in this story and in your life and my life is he doesn't fix the thing we want him to fix, those circumstances, but he does something different in order to teach us about who he is and his plans for us. And I think what God is teaching us in this text about this whole idea of this bronze snake or this bronze serpent, it's about who he is. Who he is. Now, bronze, in their culture, it symbolized judgment. This is who God was. As he was a God who was a judge. And if you were to go into the tabernacle in their day, they had an altar that was made out of bronze. And that's where they would sacrifice the animals on that bronze altar as a way to pronounce judgment between God, perfect and holy, and the people who are sinful. That's who God is he is a judge. Now, when I talk about God being a judge, I think oftentimes many of us are like, ooh, that's what I don't like about God, right? We even hear the word judge and we just are like, ugh. And I think one of the reasons why we don't like this word or this idea that God is a judge, because we've been judged before, right? People have judged you. People have judged me. We don't want to be judged, right? We don't like this idea of someone pronouncing something on us that we don't think is fair and that we don't think is just. But I want to remind you, over and over and over, Scripture tells us when we see God demonstrating that he is a just judge, he always gets it right. When God makes a judgment, he judges fairly and he judges justly. You and I don't. We're terrible at this. This is why we shouldn't put ourselves in the position of judges or judging other people. Our justice system is based on compensation, retribution, and punishment, right? When you think about our court system, compensation, retribution, and punishment. Someone's guilty, they go to jail. Boom. That's what we do in our society, right? That's how we think of judgment. God's justice system is based on restoration. It's based on reconciliation. It's based on this idea that God is a perfect arbiter. He is the one who he sees things fully and completely that the jury could never see, and then he makes a decision. And his decision is not to punish us and lock us away and do all the horrible things that, you know, we do in our society. But it's to reconcile, to restore the relationship. Certainly there is punishment in God's justice. But there's so much more to that. And we, apart from God, we don't ever really experience that. So I just want to remind you again that this whole idea of a snake on a pole, this bronze snake, it really is, we ought to look at that bronze snake. We ought to think of justice. We ought to think of God and just go, ah, he's so good. He's got this. He understands all the angles, all the circumstances. He's not gaming the system. This is who God is. He is a just judge. And the second thing I think that the snake on the pole teaches us about is how God saves. How God saves. You know, every religion in the world tells us, you know, how people can be made right with God, or how people can fix their sin problem, if you will. And it's, you got to do this or you don't do that. You do this or you don't do that. It's all about rules. You ever notice that about religion? Today is actually the beginning of Ramadan in Islam. Maybe some of you know that. At sundown tonight, we'll begin Ramadan. And the whole idea behind Ramadan for Muslims is you don't eat during the day. It's a season of fasting. And then in the evening, you break your fast so that you can have time with your family and celebrate that. So don't eat. And then do eat. Don't eat, and then do eat. It's all about the rules. Follow these rules. And if you're a Muslim, they believe that when you follow the rules, that's what makes you right with God. Every religion is like this. It's about the do's and the don'ts. Do this, don't do that. But what we learn in this passage here is that God has a very different plan for restoring the relationship with the Israelites. It's not about what you do or what you don't do. What it's really all about is this exercise of faith, this exercise of trust. God says, just look at the snake. If you're bitten, just look. Instead of looking down, look up at that snake and trust that it's going to heal you. Which is pretty odd, right? It's very, very strange, because as human beings, as people who live in the 21st century, when something bad happens to us, our immediate reaction is to fix it. I'm going to fix it, or I'm going to go find someone who can fix it. And what God is saying is, you are not going to be able to fix it. There is no anti-venom for you. You can look for it. Or if you find someone else, you can try to do that, but it's not going to work. The only way you can experience healing and restoration is by looking at the bronze snake. So what is it about this bronze snake that's so special? What is it about this bronze snake that brings healing? Nothing. There is no special in that pole, nothing special in it. There's nothing powerful in it. It's not magical. It's just an image for the people to exercise their faith to trust in God. It's really that simple. We're going to read later on in Scripture that it becomes such a problem. It actually becomes an idol. That God says, get rid of that thing, and they end up getting rid of it. They have to burn it up because people take even the most simple things that God gives them and ruins it, and that's what the Israelites do, and so later on that snake is going to go away. So there's nothing special about this. What this snake on the pole is all about, it's about trusting. It's about walking by faith, living by faith. Isn't it interesting that oftentimes we think that the Old Testament is about rules and the New Testament is about faith? I hear that all the time. Folks, it's right here. There are no rules here. It's simply trust in the goodness and faithfulness of God to heal you. 800 years later, the prophet Isaiah is going to say it the same way. He's going to say this, let all the world look to me for salvation, for I am God, there is no other. Not about rules, not about do this or don't do that. It's just look to God by faith and trust. And as we said time and time again, everything in the Old Testament points to the New Testament. Everything throughout Scripture, from Genesis through Malachi, it all points to Jesus. It's all pointing forward to Jesus. So when we read a story about the snake on the pole, we have to think and ask ourselves, well, what does this have to do with Jesus? In John 3, a guy by the name of Nicodemus. He was a religious leader, comes to Jesus at night. He's heard all sorts of stories about Jesus. He shows up to Jesus and says to him, "What must I do to be made right with God?" And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Well, you need to be born again." And he says, "How can I do that? How can I be born again? That doesn't make any sense. How can I enter my mother's womb a second time? That's just really strange, Jesus." And Jesus says, "I want you to trust and believe that you can be made right. Not through what you do, Nicodemus, you religious person, but trust and believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And then Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, "Just as Moses lifted the snake up on the pole in the wilderness, so I will be lifted up." That's the entire context for John 3 and John 3:16, when Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus. It all points back. Sometimes people say to me, "I don't like to read the Old Testament. Does it make sense to me? Is it really relevant to me?" Jesus quoted the Old Testament all the time. Jesus knew the Old Testament, and he spoke about it, and he's drawing parallels between himself and the Old Testament of lifting this snake up on the pole. "Look to the snake. Look to the metal bronze snake and be healed." And every Jewish person who heard that in Jesus' time, they knew this story of Moses and the Israelites and this invitation to trust in God. Just simply trust. And I know for us, this is the hardest thing we ever have to do, is to just let go of our stuff and trust and believe that whatever it is in your life, that he has got it, that he is good, that he is faithful, and he can care for you. He's still got the whole world in his hands. Look up. And as we see these images, we're reminded to let go of our stuff. Martin Luther coined this phrase, sola fide, by faith alone. This is how we live our lives. Doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, it's silly to look at a snake and to trust it for healing. It's silly to look at the cross and what Jesus did for us for healing and for freedom and for restoration. But that's the silliness of it all. That's the foolishness of the gospel, to believe it and to trust us in our lives. So I want to go back to your check engine light and wrap this up. As you think about your own brokenness, as you think about your discouragement, as you think about your frustration, your weariness, your worn out, I just want to invite you to look up. Look up to the cross and invite Jesus to carry your burden. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made a way for us to do what we cannot do for ourselves. God, it feels like we are being bitten time and time again by poisonous snakes, by the sin that entangles us. And yet, God, we try to fix it. We seek the anti-venom in so many different ways in our lives, but you invite us to a better way. You invite us to look up and to look to you by faith. Help us, God, to do that this morning. Help us to do that this week. Help us, God, to just make that a regular part of our lives and our routine. As I know so many people in our congregation are weary and worn out. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.